Mark 1:21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. This story's been told, I think, before in the church, but it's just too fun to tell again. So. George went on a vacation to the Middle East with most of his family, including his mother-in-law. During their vacation and while they were visiting Jerusalem, George's mother-in-law suddenly and sadly died. With the death certificate in hand, George went to the American consulate office to make arrangements to send the body back to the States for proper burial. The consul, after hearing of the death of the mother-in-law, told George that the sending of a body back to the United States for burial is very, very expensive. It could cost as much as $5,000. The consul then advised that in most cases, the person responsible for the remains normally just decides to bury the body right here. This would only cost $150. And George thought for some time and answered and said, "I don't care how much it costs to send the body back, that's what I want to do." The consul, after hearing this, says, "You must have loved your mother-in-law very much, considering the difference in price." And George said, "No, it's not that. You see, I know of a case many years ago of a person that was buried or died and was buried here in Jerusalem. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And I just can't take that chance." Oh boy, there are mother-in-law jokes galore out there. You wouldn't believe when I was looking for jokes that they could go on and on. Here's one that says, "Do you know why they bury mother-in-laws 18 feet down when everyone else is buried 6 feet down?" And the answer is because deep down, they really are very nice people. I thought about calling this message "Healing of a Demon-Possessed Person in Peter's Mother-in-Law," but the combination sounded kind of bad, so I thought that sounded insulting, so I decided to go a little kinder and call it "Healing of in a Synagogue at Home." But this morning we'll be looking at the true reason why these two miracles are grouped so closely together in God's Word. In verse 21 it says they went into Capernaum. The Gospel of Luke, this miracle, the first miracle of the casting out of the demon in the synagogue, is found both in Mark and Luke. And the Gospel, as you put them together, you find out that the Gospel of Luke tells us that the Lord traveled to Capernaum after leaving his hostile hometown in Nazareth, where they, at that time, tried to throw him off of a cliff after his teaching there. But he simply passed through their midst. It seems miraculously he did that, as they were crowded around him and wanting to push him off the cliff. And it says he just passed through their midst. And then he traveled next to Capernaum. Capernaum was a prosperous fishing village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. As you can see it here at the top of the Sea of Galilee, the northwest side. He had traveled from Nazareth here to Capernaum after the events that took place there. This is where Peter and Andrew lived, as we learn of the account here. And it was the main center of Christ's activity during a large part of his earthly ministry. Arriving there on the Sabbath day, the Lord taught in a synagogue. Now, the synagogue was not a place of animal sacrifices. The sacrifices under the law were not slain here. That was done at the temple in Jerusalem. The synagogue was a place where the Jews gathered, very much just like the local church. It's a place where the Jews gathered for reading the law and the prophets at that time. They received instructions by the scribes and rabbis. They prayed together. They worshiped God together. It was also used as like a community center for that area also, where events for large gatherings came and they would gather at the synagogue. The Lord, who was made under the law, ministered under the law, kept the law perfectly, honored the Sabbath by going to the synagogue for services. It was customary to ask visiting teachers to read the scriptures and to teach, which explains why the Lord had the freedom to minister there when he arrives in Capernaum. And it says on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught, because it was customary to ask the visiting teachers to teach while they were there. The Apostle Paul took great advantage of this, as we saw in the spread of the gospel of the grace of God in the book of Acts. You see him using that privilege to go into the synagogue and to teach in the various places he went. When the Lord taught, it says that the people present were astonished at his doctrine, verse 22 says. Luke 4, again, the parallel passage, adds that his word was with power, it says. The word astonished here means to strike with shock. It kind of made the people reel back. They were shocked and amazed at his doctrine, or literally his teaching, at the teaching of our Lord. His teaching packed a powerful punch. Now, when you think about this, though, the Old Testament prophets spoke for God. They came forward and said, "Thus saith the Lord." They were messengers of God, speaking what they had been given by the Lord. The scribes in the Lord's day spoke about God. They stood on the authority of what previous men had written about the meaning of Scripture. But when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, he spoke as God himself. He spoke with authority because he was the actual author of Scripture. It was God speaking about his word. There was, in being God, and in the fact that he's speaking about his word, the power of it was just undeniable, that was connected with his words. It says there that he taught not as the scribes, verse 22 says. Walter Liefeld says this: "The majority of the Jewish teachers would base their teaching on the chain of tradition, citing the opinions of their predecessors." And so, Sabbath after Sabbath, the way those services went is that they heard the scribes just droning on mechanically, week after week. This wasn't a very exciting service to be a part of, because it would have been saying things like, "According to Rabbi so-and-so, the meaning of this means, and but Rabbi's what's-his-name disagrees with this saying, but another rabbi from the past goes on and says this about this." And so it wasn't real exciting. It was just the rabbi droning on about what other rabbis said. But the Lord didn't appeal to the traditions of men. He didn't appeal to schools of thoughts or opinions. He taught directly from the Word, and he spoke as the author of the Word with complete command and grasp and understanding of its interpretation in application. So his lessons, if you imagine sitting under that teaching, his lessons were convicting, they were clear, they were challenging, they were power-packed. His words had life and were truth, absolute truth, and his words were piercing, and he spoke with authority, as it says there in verse 22. And the neat thing to think about, too, is one day we're going to hear him. We're going to hear him for all eternity when he teaches us in heaven. Luke says the Lord taught them on the Sabbath days. Here in Mark it talks about on the Sabbath day, singular. Luke adds Sabbath days. So that indicates to us that the Lord taught for many Sabbaths, many Saturdays in Capernaum, and that left the people continually astonished as they heard it week after week. So in the context of Christ's authoritative teaching on the Sabbath, as he was speaking in the synagogue on one of those Sabbaths, a demon-possessed man speaks out. And the theme of authority with the Word of God is now carried forward to the Lord's encounter with the demon-possessed man. There is a theme of authority moving forward in these verses. Verse 23, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. As Christ taught one Sabbath, suddenly, in the middle of the service, a man yells out and interrupts his teaching. The voice belonged to a man that we're told had an unclean spirit within. In other words, a man that was possessed by a demon. Now, demons are created beings. They are fallen angels that no longer belong to heaven or God's kingdom of light because they followed Satan in a great rebellion which occurred in heaven early on after the creation, in which one-third of the angelic host followed Satan. They now exist as part of the kingdom of darkness with Satan as their ruler, and they are doomed to hell. They are doomed to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But right now, in the meantime, they are still very active in this world. And they were active in the Lord's day also, in the time of Christ, when they possessed people in the time of Christ. And the people that are described as being possessed by demons in the Gospels displayed various symptoms. It ranged from just outright madness to unusual strength and then to a variety of physical infirmities. Now this man seems like a man that actually was calm with a demon within him. Because he interrupts, he comes to the synagogue and interrupts the service in the middle of the service. So he has a different kind of symptom here with the demon that possessed him. Every time Christ met someone demon-possessed, he kicked the demons out. And every time you read about it in the Gospels, if a demon-possessed person came up to him, that demon was kicked out. But what makes this case unusual is because of where it takes place, in a place of worship. And it makes you wonder how many synagogue services this man attended without revealing that he was possessed by a demon. And an alarming thought is that he'd probably been there before, but had never been disturbed by what he had heard or witnessed when he was there prior. There is a spiritual warfare raging behind the scenes. It's raging behind the scenes right now. And Satan does his most effective work in religion and churches and in keeping people from salvation and from the truth. And we learn things about demons in this passage and what they believe and what they understand. The Lord's presence in his teaching in the synagogue exposes this demon, and the demon cries out in the middle of the service. Luke 4:33 says he cried out not just with a soft, mellow cry, but a loud voice. It says it's a loud shriek. It's a cry of terror in the middle of the service saying, "Let us alone! Let us alone!" In the original Greek, it carries emotion with it, and it's anger. It's dismay that's with it. He's upset that the Lord is there. And the demon uses the plural pronoun us, let us alone, to indicate that he spoke for all the demons. And he says, "What have we to do with thee?" And that has the idea of why do you interfere with us? The demon was demanding an explanation as to why the Lord would dare come and interfere in their work. The demon was aware that he, by saying this, by speaking of "what have we to do with thee, why are you interfering?" He demonstrates that he knows that he and Christ belong to completely two different kingdoms, that they had nothing in common whatsoever, and that he was upset at the Lord's presence in that synagogue. And he was upset probably because he was working there, and the Lord was interfering in his work there within that synagogue. And so what you have here is a significant encounter here. You have the literal embodiment of God and goodness confronting a literal embodiment of evil. And they clash in a place of worship, in a synagogue. And so in churches today, where God's word is taught, spiritual confrontations and spiritual battles still rage and take place behind the scenes. The demon identifies Christ's humanity. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth. And he also identifies his deity. He calls him the Holy One of God. And he says, I know thee who thou art. I know thee who thou art. How many people don't know Christ and who he is? But yet the demons know. The demons know that Christ was both 100% God and 100% man, and that he was holy, perfect, and sinless, and that he had authority over him. Verse 34, we'll read this one in a little bit also, but I want to read it now. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. In the parallel passage to this one, referring to this verse in Luke, it says there that the demons were confessing that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. The people of Israel saw Christ as the carpenter's son. They struggled to understand or accept Christ's identity, but the demons did not struggle with that. They knew who he was, and they affirmed truths which many still deny about Christ. So many people then and so many people today cannot see what the demons already know. All demons were once angels who dwelt in the very presence of God and in the glory of the Son of God in the past in heaven. And so it's not surprising, it shouldn't be surprising to us, that demons know who Jesus is as soon as they entered into his presence here on the earth. You see a notable contrast in this passage. The Holy One of God to the demon's identity as an unclean spirit. Holy speaks of being consecrated, pure, set apart for God and to God. But in contrast, the demon was unclean, filthy, impure, sin and evil filled, and was in complete opposition to God and to his purposes and his will. We see here how early in his ministry, the Lord is confronted with opposition. He had already at this point faced the 40-day temptation in the wilderness by the devil. And now he faces one of the countless unclean spirits within the devil's demonic horde. And Satan and his demons opposed Christ's work throughout his ministry, culminating in the cross. But the Lord always triumphed over their futile efforts, and he completely conquered them by his death and resurrection. But that's another thing that the demon understood here when he was in Christ's presence, when he says, "Art thou come to destroy us?" The demon understood that he was overmatched. He knew that Christ was far more powerful than he. He knew that Christ could destroy him, could judge him, and send him and all the demons to the bottomless pit if he wanted to. But Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he had his right as God, as judge, as creator, to liberate the captive, this man, and destroy and punish this demon who had possessed him. The demons are under no illusions as to the power of God. They are fearful of his power because they are powerless before it. James 2:19 says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe," and it says, "and tremble." We always focus on the first part of that verse where we talk about Now, the demons believe there's one God, but they believe and tremble. Demonic power withers and trembles in the presence of Almighty God and His power. It makes you glad to be on the Lord's side when we are on the side of all power. Mark 1:25 says, "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." Susan Kimber writes, "As I was struggling with my strong-willed three-year-old son, Thomas, I looked him in the eye and I asked him a question I felt sure would bring him in line. I said, Thomas, who's in charge here? And not missing a beat, our Sunday school born-and-bred toddler said, Jesus is." He's right. Christ is always in charge. And the Lord shows He's in charge here also. Christ had absolute authority over the spirit world and over demons. He made them, He commands them, and they must obey Him. The Lord responds to the demon, He rebukes him. The word translated rebuked in verse 25 refers to a word of command. And the first command of Christ to the demon is, Hold thy peace, or literally, be quiet. He commanded him to keep quiet about his identity. The Lord did not want, nor did he need, the assistance of demons to tell people who he was. Christ wanted no testimony to the truth coming from the demonic realm. As again, it goes back to verse 34, as it says, "And he suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him," it says in verse 34. If people heard devils and demons testify of him, he knew that the testimony of such sinful and unclean creatures would hurt and not help his ministry in reaching people. So he would not allow these representatives of evil to announce him as the Messiah and God's Son. So he told them to be quiet. After silencing the demon, the next command was, come out of him. And the demon proved without power before the authority of Christ. The Lord commanded, and the demon had to submit and to obey to that command. Luke 4:35 says that the demon then throws the man to the ground in the midst of all of those in the synagogue. Verse 26 here says that the devil tore him, or literally caused him to convulse and to throw himself around on the ground. And then there was one more loud voice that he cries out with, a loud shrill, and then he comes out. And Luke 4 says the demon hurt him not, or the man suffered no permanent injury. He was made whole at that moment. And the sight of this, the sounds of this, the experience of this event just amazes those in the synagogue. It astounds them. Now, not only did the powerful teaching of Christ astound them, but now his actions astound them. The people had never seen such authority and power in their presence. In verse 27 tells us that the crowd starts buzzing. Everybody, you can hear the murmuring, everybody talking amongst themselves, turning to each other, questioning, did you just see that? Did you see what I saw? Did that really just happen right in front of me? What's going on here? What new teaching is this? With authority, he shuts up demonic spirits and sends them packing, and they obey him, as they say in verse 27. They knew something new had appeared. A new doctrine, a new power. Other teachers then, other teachers now, decry evil and its rise, but these people saw Christ put evil in its place. And the people talk amongst themselves in the synagogue, and when they leave, they keep on talking. They tell friends and family, and the word spreads like wildfire. You can tell, as we'll go on, when the whole city comes and gathers at the door in verse 33, how fast that word spread all over Capernaum when all those people came later because they knew what he had done. Verse 29, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and Anna, and they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. A guy was once told by his doctor that he only had 6 months to live. He decided that day to have his mother-in-law move in with him, because living with her for 6 months would seem like forever. Peter and his mother-in-law, Peter had his mother-in-law living with him, as we see here. And after casting out the demon in the synagogue, the Lord went to the house of Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were accompanied by James and John. The house had to be a short jaunt from the synagogue. It couldn't have been very far because they were under law, because the Sabbath restrictions restricted how far they could walk that day. This miracle is told in three of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That his mother-in-law was living with Peter indicates that Peter's father-in-law had passed and was dead. Peter and his wife took on the responsibility to honor and to care for her. And I have a theory. It's something you need to be a brain about. But I'm thinking maybe that's why Peter picked up, forsook all, left home, followed the Lord to get away from his mother-in-law. That's just a theory. That's it. I'm no more mother-in-law jokes, I promise. Once inside the house... Once inside the house, Christ was immediately told that Peter's mother-in-law was laid up and sick with a fever. Annan, they tell him of her. That's not the kind of English we use today when they says an Annan, they tell him of her. Annan just means right away, at once, straight away. They told him as soon as they arrived at the home. Luke says that Peter, his wife, Andrew, James, John, they all besought him for her. They all begged the Lord to help her, to heal her. According to Colossians 4:14, Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, was a physician. Paul calls him the beloved physician. So in Dr. Luke's account of the miracle, he calls the fever a great fever. And the Greek word for great there in Luke is a technical term, and it means strong, exceedingly great, sore. In other words, she had a dangerously high fever. We do not know the cause of this fever, but the fact that it was this strong and that high, coupled with the fact that she was too sick to get out of bed, tells us that this was an extremely serious and life-threatening situation. The Lord then went in to see the patient, and Luke states first that Christ rebuked the fever in Luke 4:39. And that's the same word that's used in verse 25 when used to describe Christ demanding and commanding the demon to be quiet and to come out of the man. And so he rebuked and commanded the demon to leave the man, and it obeyed. But the fever, he rebuked and commanded the fever to leave the woman, and it obeyed. So just like the demon departed, the fever departed, and Peter's mother-in-law, just like the man in the synagogue, both received immediately their relief, and they were made whole. And it says here, the Lord took her by the hand, raised her up from the bed, as the fever had immediately left her, it says there in verse 31, and the fever had been dispelled completely. Now, after a fever leaves, normally, as we've experienced with a fever, it takes time to regain your strength. But not in this case. The effect was immediate, without any time for recovery. She gained complete restoration of her strength, and she felt so good that all three gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all speak of the fact that she ministered unto them. Because she was made completely whole. She had complete strength. And she was able to go and to prepare and serve the Sabbath meal for all those there. And that sounds just like a mom, too. I got to try to get back on their good side after all these bad things. But it's just like a mom, always putting others first and serving and helping and showing acts of kindness. Yeah, that's right. You got an amen for that one. So Christ, again, exercises his authority, this time over illness and fever, and the fever of Peter's mother-in-law. And the Lord possessed authority here over personified evil and the demon-possessed man, and the problem of evil and sin and human suffering, and both submitted to his word. But there's a notable observation to be made from the story of the cure of Peter's mother-in-law, and that is the absolute 100% fact and truth of God's word that Peter was married. He clearly, absolutely had a wife. It can't be denied. Paul affirms Peter was married. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Peter? If, as the Roman Catholic Church claims, that Peter was the first pope, then his marital status flies in the face of the enforced celibacy of all priests, including the Pope. The requirement of a celibate ministry denies absolutely what God has absolutely permitted. And this teaching is actually grouped into what Paul calls a departure from the faith in doctrines of demons. In 1 Timothy 4:1-3 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, forbidding to marry." Verse 32, "And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him." The sun setting at evening marked the close of the Sabbath at 6 p.m. and thus the easing of the restrictions associated with that day. The law prohibited carrying any burden, even stretchers, on the Sabbath day. Word spreads fast in Capernaum. The report of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man and Peter's mother-in-law led to all kinds of sick and demon-possessed people coming to him that day as the sun set. So as soon as that sun set, 6 o'clock, they're all waiting for it to hit 6. When it does, the people of this region, they carry their, throw them on their back, they pick up the stretchers, they bring the demon-possessed, they bring them all to Christ. The whole city gathers at the door, it says, of Peter's house. The Lord then repeats these same two miracles over and over and over again, healing many demon-possessed and sick people in Capernaum from hours on end, late into the night. Miracle after miracle takes place. Diseases defeated, demons dispelled, and it was all easy. It was simple. For the Son of God, with almighty power within him, all wisdom in him. Luke says he healed every one of them, showing no disease is too difficult for him, no disease beyond his power to heal, and it demonstrates to us the love and compassion of the Lord toward the sick and the afflicted. We are shown here how Christ has authority with the Word of God, authority over the spirit world, and authority over the physical world and physical infirmities. There's a lot of things we learn here for our lives. We see the importance of teaching the truth of God's Word. We see the importance of confronting evil and demonstrating compassion. We are reminded of the spiritual warfare and opposition that rages behind the scenes also, and that demons are real and that demons are active in the world. Demons absolutely, 100%, can't possess those that have the Holy Spirit within. But they do war against the believer, and they want to manipulate us, and they want to hinder our work for God, and they want to hinder our growth of our faith, and they want to discourage us. A believer can't be demon-possessed, but they can be demon-oppressed and suppressed in the spiritual battle, which shows the importance of putting on the whole armor of God, putting up that shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, all of those things as we live the Christian life by faith. Our apostle for this dispensation, Paul, doesn't tell us how to deal with demon possession today. And so my thought on this is that I lean towards that it doesn't take place in the dispensation of grace. Or at least if it does, it is very, very rare. I believe Satan's primary mode and activity in his operation today is in his ministry as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14 says. Possessing people scares people away. You see that in the gospel records. People were scared of demon-possessed people. But an angel of light attracts people. And I think that's what Satan's in the business today of doing, of attracting people to himself, attracting and drawing them away from the truth, away from Christ, away from his grace. His demons are called ministers of righteousness today. As ministers of righteousness, they promote doctrines of self-righteousness, which tell people that you're good. Everybody's good. Everybody's going to heaven. Everything's going to be just fine. That we don't need a savior. And they spread confusion. They cause discord. They promote legalistic, deceiving, false doctrines of devils, again, as 1 Timothy 4:1 says. So the demons' main work today, I believe, is in the realm of religion and the church, attempting to blind people to the gospel, opposing the truth for today, the gospel of the grace of God, and wrestling and fighting against God's church today, the body of Christ, trying to distract us in life, discourage us in life, away from God's word, away from our mission and our commission as God's church. And Satan also always imitates and counterfeits what God is doing. In the future tribulation period, you see this, as he, in that seven-year period, tries to set up a worldwide kingdom with the Antichrist ruling the world. That's God's plan for a worldwide kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over the world. But you see Satan trying to do that instead and to counterfeit God's plan. You see it in the tribulation period where you see a trinity. You see Satan imitating God the Father, the Antichrist imitating God the Son, the false prophet imitating God the Holy Spirit. If you want to read more about this, pick up the book. There's my commercial. But at the time of Christ, once Christ was born, Satan knows the Word of God. He doesn't believe it, but he knows it. And he knows the prophecies of Joel and Ezekiel and how that was all that was to come to fruition the prophecies concerning how God would fill men with His Holy Spirit and to control them. And so I believe Satan, to counterfeit that, began to fill men with his spirits to counterfeit what God was going to do, and to have a people prepared to oppose Christ and God's people that were filled with His Holy Spirit. But God is not filling people with His Spirit in the same way He did back then, in a way that controlled them to live by the law and by His will. And so I think Satan is not filling men with his spirits in ways that control men today also. But that is something to be abreast about, and to study to see if those things are so. In this passage, we see a good picture for us to follow. And it's a simple one. Don't leave Christ at church. And what you see is that's what Peter and Andrew and James, Peter and Andrew did. They took him home. And that's what happens, what's to happen in our lives. They allow him into our home life. The Lord wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. Too often, we like to categorize and compartmentalize our lives with the spiritual and the secular. We put Christ, the church, prayer, Bible study, worship over here in the spiritual column. And then over here, we put our family, our work, our relationships, our relaxation, our hobbies, our habits, all the other things we think that aren't important to God. But once we're saved, everything becomes God's. Everything becomes spiritual. Everything is to be set apart to God. Everything matters to the Lord. And He wants to be invited into the home. He wants to help with sick mother-in-laws. He wants us to pray for that. He wants us to help raising our children. He wants to be involved with family finances. He wants us to include Him in everything. And lastly, we see how after Peter's mother-in-law was restored, she served the Lord immediately, and she wanted to do it. And service to the Lord is one of the best ways to thank Him for what He has done for each of us too. Because of His grace and His compassion and mercy and kindness in saving us and making us whole, we should look for ways and opportunities to serve Him and to serve others out of a thankful heart to Him for all He's done for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your kindness, and we pray that we would give our lives, as this mother-in-law's example shows us, to serve, to look for ways to serve You and to be available to serve You. And Lord, we thank You for the many things we're taught here and the reminder of the spiritual battle that we face, the opposition that Your Son faced while He was on this world, and the opposition that we face from the world and from the in the spiritual battle also. And we pray that it might remind us of the need to be on guard and to put on the whole armor of God, to be prepared, to be able to stand for You, for Your truth, and for Your glory. Lord, we just thank You for this time and Your word. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.